All right, open your books to the your Bibles to the book of Romans, right? Book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Man, it is. I was leaving the house this morning, and Hannah said, "Dad, do I need my Romans journal today?" Yes, you do. So always good to be in Romans. We've been in here now for 62 weeks. I want to start off sharing about my time. I spent 15 years, or nearly 15 years, in the United States Navy. Five of those 12 years, I was stationed at Parris Island, Marine Corps boot camp. And I know some of you guys have been through there. They would all tell you that it was softer now than it was back in their day. And they're probably right. The Marines have by far the longest and hardest boot camp of all the armed forces. I was going to use this as a time to pick on the Air Force guys, and thought Tom Bacon might be listening online, so I thought maybe better not do that. But if I were to pick on any of the armed forces, it would certainly be the Air Force. So I had the privilege of working on Parris Island and seeing recruits every day. And after I had actually gotten out of the military, because as an enlisted man, I didn't really get to see much behind the scenes and didn't have much clout. And so suddenly when I'm working in ministry and we bring these pastors in from all over the world, they wanted to show them Parris Island boot camp. They wanted to show them the pickup was what they called it, when the new drill instructors meet their new recruits. And let me tell you, they pick them up. That is one of the most exciting things to see as an observer. Some of you guys got to watch it a little more up close than any of us would want to watch it. If you are one of those new recruits, it was terrifying. Looking at it from an observer's point of view, it was fascinating. It was really cool to see these young men and young women who have no idea how difficult those next 12 weeks would be. So the first thing that happens, this is actually even before meeting their new drill instructors, is you are stripped of all your individuality. And it starts with a haircut. So the men, you will be bald. And you might be bleeding. And the women, you're going to be have your hair cut really, really short. They are taking away your identity. You also get a new name. Your new name is this recruit. Hey, that's probably the kindest name you'll be called for the next 12 weeks. As this recruit, you're taught everything from the ground up. You are taught how to brush your teeth, how to walk, how to talk, how to think, how to stand up straight, how to use the bathroom, and even how to eat. You're going to experience emotional and physical fatigue with 60 or 70 other recruits that share this ordeal together that absolutely crushes you. But it crushes you together. And in crushing you together, it really remolds you together into the pattern of the ideal warrior. And so one of the things the military does really well is it creates unity by getting rid of individuality and enforcing uniformity. Okay, listen, the military creates unity. And the way they do it is they get rid of individuality and they enforce uniformity. Let me ask you a question. Does it work? You better believe it. It works really, really well. It's a proven method to turn undisciplined individuals into a cohesive fighting machine. Some people in some churches try to transform Christian minds the same way. They think that they can create unity by getting rid of individuality and demanding uniformity. Now, there's some advantages to that, right? I mean, we'd be less likely to split and have arguments if we all thought alike, behaved alike, worshiped alike, dressed alike, and liked the same likes. That's not how the church works. In the church, unity and individuality are not enemies. Unity and individuality are intimate friends. And so our differences should complement and complete us rather than allowing us to compete against one another. By the way, that's one of my favorite things to say in marriage counseling. is that our differences should complete us, and instead we use them to compete against one another. The vast majority of married folks that I counsel fight about issues of unity and individuality things. And they really want uniformity. So as an example, in our home, I'm the strict parent in our home. Probably no surprise to most of you. Sherry's the lenient one. Well, my solution, if I want to get unity, is that she needs to be strict like me. Her solution, if we want to get unity, is I need to be lenient like her. We both think we're right. The reality is that we find unity when we stop competing with each other and start completing with each other. We find unity when I can be more like her, and we find unity when she becomes more like me. But if we're uniform in our parenting so that we're both jerks like me, then what happens is you create these terribly insecure, unwise, and rebellious kids. And if we are uniformly lenient, then we're going to create these terribly insecure, unwise, and rebellious kids. That's true in the home, and it's certainly true in the church. The problem in the church and the problem in the home is not that we're different. The problem is that we allow our differences, and they're typically things that are preference issues, we allow those differences to divide our families and divide our church. And what Paul does is he puts the responsibility for unity directly on the shoulders of the strong Christians. It doesn't mean just the pastors or just the elders. It's just the strong Christians. It's a blanket statement. And so Romans 15, we're going to read 1 to 7. We're going to work through, really 1 to 6, I guess we'll do today. So let's just read Romans 15, 1 to 6, and see what Paul has to say about the responsibility of the strong to the weak. Romans 15, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the issues that Paul is dealing with, really it's in chapters 14 and 15, is that Christians are dividing over things they shouldn't be dividing over, and Christians aren't dividing over things they should divide over. Are there times when Christians should divide? Are there times when we should break fellowship? The answer is yes. There are also times when I think Christians divide over things that we shouldn't. What are some of the things that we should divide over? Well, we should divide over some serious doctrinal issues, some of those tight-fisted issues. Tight-fisted issues would be things like the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the virgin birth and conception of Christ. Right? Those are things that we will divide over. We cannot agree to disagree. You can't say Jesus is not God, the Word of God is not inspired, Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, or it's not really that big of a deal, and us still fellowship together. Those are serious doctrinal issues that we have to divide over. Okay, there are also doctrinal issues of when somebody breaking fellowship issues, when someone is living a life of ongoing, unrepentant sin and refuses to repent and be restored. Okay? There are times when that has to happen. In fact, we've been watching this video on Sunday mornings in Tom's class on domestic abuse. And we saw this morning church discipline come in. There's a divide starts happening. And so we hear a lot today about unity. And so one of the things in our country that we're dealing with is they want uniformity. Many want uniformity, not unity. In the church, you know what the problem is a lot of times? Is they want uniformity, not unity. And so we need to know the difference between unity and uniformity, and we need to know that we don't unify at all costs. I get invited to a lot of things that I just look at the list of people who are invited, and I say, I'm not going to be involved in that. They're huge unity issues. And so we're going to go through this passage one verse at a time. And you're going to find that we're going to spend two-thirds to three-fourths of the sermon just on verse 1. Okay? So we'll fill in a blank, and then it'll be a long time before the next one. Look at verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Okay, the fact that Paul says, now we who are strong, well, who is the strong? Well, it really, you have to go back to chapter 14 where he's teaching about relationships in the church. We see in verse 2 that Paul adds the word neighbor in there. So he's not exclusively speaking to the church, but specifically here in verse 1, Paul is addressing the strong in the church. And in him addressing the strong in the church, he's including himself as one of the strong. And so, well, in 14, you go, well, who are the strong, right? How do we identify who the strong are? Well, Paul really laid that out in 14. In verse 1, he says that the strong are those who aren't weak in faith. Okay, in verse 2, the strong have faith that they may eat all things. We'll explain a little bit of what that means. Verse 13, the strong don't pass judgment. Verse 13 also says that the strong don't put stumbling blocks in the way of a brother. Right, the strong pursue peace. The strong pursue the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, the strong have risen above a list of rules. The strong have risen above the people-pleasing desires. The strong have risen above the idea of performance-based righteousness. The strong know they are righteous because the Father's grace has given them righteousness. They know they are righteous because the Son's gift has given them righteousness. And they know that they are righteous because of the Spirit's indwelling in them. The strong know that they have nothing to prove and they have everything to give. And so what I've done this morning is I've really just taken seven words from these six verses to look at what it looks like for us to achieve unity. So seven words, just one word for each one. And the first word is the word consider. Consider. You know, if there's one thing that I pull out of Scripture, is that consistent message of Scripture is that God's people consider others as more important than themselves. The consistent message in Scripture is that God's people, the strong, lighten the load that others are carrying. And Paul says here that we who are strong, he says, ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak. We ought to do it, right? The Greek word means to be under a moral or even a legal obligation. The strong have an obligation to lighten the burden, to lighten the load of the weak. And how do they do that? Well, they do it by carrying the weak person's burdens on their own backs. What does that look like? And what are the burdens that the weak have that the strong are supposed to bear? Well, how did Paul define the weak? Really, Paul kind of defined the weak as those who were unable or unwilling to live without unnecessary restrictions. Okay, the weak, Paul said, there's a group of Christians that think they have to just keep a whole bunch of rules. They're legalists. They have these all unnecessary rules about what it looks like to live the Christian life. So they have a lot of do's and a lot of don'ts, right? They've got these big checklists on what holiness means, and they really have very little understanding of their freedom in Christ. So in Paul's days, these rules had a lot to do with eating meat that was previously sacrificed to idols. And in Paul's mind, it's like, well, these idols, they're just carved images, right? They're not really gods. They really mean nothing until somebody ascribes meaning to them. But they're just images. And so, but Paul's advice is not to say, listen, don't worry about that. It's not a big deal. His advice is if eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols compromises unity with another believer, don't eat it. Get a to-go box, right? Eat a salad. Just don't eat. Like give up your rights for the other person. Paul is not saying that we need to be people pleasers. Okay? That's a tendency for all of us. Is to just please people. But we're not called to let the convictions and the consciences of others determine how we live. The calling here is for us to meet people where they are and to value their welfare and their comfort above our own. So in Paul's days, what were they arguing about? Well, they were arguing about which day to worship on. They were arguing about what foods to eat. They were arguing about what drinks to drink. But the list can go on and on, just depending on the culture you're in. It could be what type of music you listen to, right? It could be what version of the Bible you read. It can be whether you homeschool your kids or not. And so some Christians have these lists of rules where they think that they're more holy and more pleasing to God because of their convictions and not because they're clear biblical sin issues. Now, there are also issues of conscience. So issues of conscience could be something that is, there could be something that might be sinful for me, but it's not sinful for you. Okay, those are conscience issues. So, yeah, there are times when you should divide, but not over conscience issues and not over conviction issues. There's always going to be strong people and weak people in the church who need to fellowship with one another. And what Paul's teaching is that both the weak and the strong need to get over themselves. Okay? But who leads the way in getting over themselves? The strong do. Okay? The strong are supposed to. And I like how Paul's example in this, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, look at it, it should be on the screen, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all." Right? That's kind of cool, isn't it? I'm free, right? But I've made myself a slave to all. And here's a so that I may win more. So to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? So that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And then I love his purpose statement in here. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Don't you love Paul's maturity? I mean, Paul is so strong and so purposeful in the gospel that to a Jewish person, he followed Jewish customs and Jewish traditions, knowing that he no longer had to do that. Why did he do it? So that he could reach Jews. To the weak, he became weak. To those who were under law, he became under the law. Those who didn't have the law, well, I'm with you. Why? So that I may win some. And what this does is it tells me that our freedom has nothing to do with us and everything to do with the gospel. Okay, we're to bring the gospel to the world, and how do we do that? By relinquishing our freedoms. We're also bring unity in the church. Well, how do we do that? By relinquishing our freedoms. It's like, yeah, but when is it all about me? It's not. That's the point. You have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live. Christ now lives in you. The life that you live now in the flesh, you are to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. I have died, and my life is now hidden with Christ. And so for the sake of unity, the strong will not do anything that makes their brother stumble. And for the sake of unity, we don't break fellowship over conscience issues or conviction issues. I mean, if you think about it, some of these people with super sensitive consciences, it's actually good for them. Okay, a really sensitive conscience can make something sin that's not actually sinful, but even in that, it could be good. Right? A super sensitive conscience could protect you in areas that others don't need the same protection. So unbiblical rules may actually be good for that person depending on their past. They have struggles in a certain area in their past, and so they have a rule like, I can't do that. Like, that's okay. They can't handle it. I mean, worst place to do is, you know, you got a guy that's, you know, just been a drunkard for years or whatever, and you say, hey, I'll meet you over at, Applebee's. There's no seats, but we'll just sit up at the bar. Wouldn't do that. It'd be a stumbling block. You know, the opposite of a super sensitive conscience, though, right? The super sensitive conscience makes things sinful that aren't actually sinful. The opposite of that is a seared conscience, where people think nothing is sinful. Like, we have freedom, we can do whatever we want. And so with those, that mindset, they usually ask the question, when considering doing something, they ask the question, do I feel like it's wrong? Do I feel like it's wrong? Do I feel like it's wrong should never be the first question you ask. That should be the last question you ask. The first question you should ask is, what does the Bible say? If the Bible says it's wrong, do your feelings matter? No. If the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, then you need to determine then, from there, is this going to cause harm to my brother? If it's going to cause harm to your brother, does it matter how you feel? No. If the Bible doesn't clearly say it's wrong and it's not going to cause harm to your brother, then you can ask the question, well, how do I feel about it? Obviously, you should never violate your conscience. If you think something is wrong, obey your conscience and don't do it. Why? Unity. Unity. We consider others for the sake of unity. We give up our rights for the sake of unity. Okay, we give up our rights for the sake of our brothers. But we don't do it with this terrible attitude of, oh, look how sacrificial I'm being. Nobody ever sacrifices like I sacrifice. Nobody does the things that I do. And, oh, I guess that's just my lot in life. No, we do it with an attitude. This is a blessing. It's not a burden. It's like being a parent. We sacrifice for our kids. Why? Because we love them. We want them to have good, productive, healthy lives. We want them to be mature adults. We want them to be good parents to our grandkids. Well, the same is true in the church. The strong Christians make sacrifices for the weak Christians. But they don't do it so that the weak will stay weak. We sacrifice for the weak so that the weak will grow up and become fully aware of their freedoms, and then so that they can then start forfeiting their freedoms for the sake of others. That's the whole idea of being a disciple-making disciple. And so look at the end of verse 1 here. He says, I'll read the whole verse. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. We're not to just please ourselves. Well, what does it look like when we please ourselves? Well, we please ourselves when we defend our liberties over the convictions of the weak. We please ourselves when we practice our liberties and make other people compromise their convictions. We please ourselves when we, now listen now, we please ourselves when we divide from others so that we don't have to give up our liberties. What's the point? The point is strong Christians don't do that. They don't live for themselves. Strong Christians, mature Christians, consider others as more important than themselves. But here's the big struggle with me in all of this, and maybe for you too. Well, how far do you go? How far do you go when someone who's been a Christian for a long time says, you're doing something that makes them stumble. So somebody says, "Ah, the music you listen to just brings me back to a time in my life and it makes me stumble." You need to turn it off. You know, the way you do your hair, the length of your hair, is a stumbling block to me. The fact that you clap your hands in church, the fact that you dance in church, it just puts me in a dark place and you need to stop. Like, you've met people like that, right? The version of the Bible you read, you need to stop. Read my version. I mean, how far do you go? Do you live for the pleasure of legalistic people? Or do you live for the pleasure of God? Listen, this is a bigger deal than you think. It is. When I first came to CBC 10 years ago, I drove a 1994 Lexus. I loved that car. I bought it used for $4,800. I had somebody in the church tell me that as a pastor, I shouldn't drive a Lexus because it was arrogant. $4,800 Lexus that I paid cash for. I mean, it would have been fine if I had a $15,000 Ford truck, but I couldn't drive a Lexus. When I was in the Navy, they asked me to pray for a large gathering. They would say, "Hey, Mike, could you pray for this event or whatever?" And I said, "Man, I'd be glad to." And then my CO, my commander, would always say, "But don't pray in Jesus' name, because that will divide." Crazy story, you know, our daughters are missionaries in Ukraine, and they went a whole winter, and they wouldn't turn their heater on. Hey, listen, if you do that in Florida, you've suffered for Jesus. Great, right? We don't have air, we don't have heat in the gym, so you guys are, you put a jacket on, you're fine. But for the whole winter, they said, "We're not going to turn on our heater because we can save enough money to go to on vacation in Egypt," which was like $350, round trip with all-inclusive resort, everything from Ukraine. So they went the whole winter, never turned their heater on, and they put pictures up on Facebook, and you would not believe the comments that people made to them privately. "Man, it must be nice to be a suffering missionary. You get to go to Egypt." And so, true to form, they did the same thing the next year. But what do you do, right? I mean, should I have sold my Lexus for the sake of others? I got T-boned shortly after that, and it totaled my car, so maybe God thought, "You need to get rid of the Lexus." Should I not pray in the name of Jesus because my commanders required me to not pray in the name of Jesus for the sake of unity? Should missionaries not post pictures? In fact, no need to post pictures if you don't ever actually get to enjoy life, because you're supposed to be a suffering missionary. I mean, how far do you go? Look at verse 2. I think it gives us the answer to that. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, his edification. So obviously you never please people, right, by sinning with them and then justifying it as, "Well, I'm just doing what Paul says to please my neighbor." You never go against your conscience for your neighbor. But the point here that Paul's making is you bear with your neighbor for their good and for their edification, right? If it's good for them. Listen, if this guy, and I know I keep using alcohol is just an easy thing to, you know, common in our day. I mean, if the guy says, "Listen, I have a real problem with alcohol," and we go to lunch, "Hey, you want a beer?" That would be really rude to them. That wouldn't be good for him, for his health and his edification. But a Lexus? I mean, a $4,800 Lexus? I mean, so when do you know? So the answer is it's for their good and for their edification. So Proverbs says the way of the sinner or the way of transgressor is hard. So we don't sin with them. We don't endorse their sin. We don't encourage their sin. And we certainly wouldn't want to do anything that would cause them to sin. Well, what do? Well, word number two is we edify. We edify. To edify is to build them up. So in other words, listen, if it's not healthy and it's not helpful for them, don't do it. If it's not for their good, don't do it. And if it is, keep doing it. Like, enjoy that with them. If it's enabling them to be judgmental and controlling, don't do it. But really, is it that big of a deal to forfeit your rights for the sake of others? I mean, as long as it's good for them and helpful for them, as long as it's building them up. Look what verse 3 says, "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." I mean, is it really that great of a sacrifice 99% of the time? I mean, no sacrifice we make will ever match what Jesus did at Calvary, right? And so the point that Paul quotes here, the psalm that Paul quotes is Psalm 69. And he's proven his point that whenever he wants to illustrate the quality of being selfless, the quality of considering others as more important than yourself, like the point that Paul's making in quoting that psalm is, well, let's just look what Jesus did. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, he said. Look how the writer to the Hebrews said it, Hebrews 12, verse 3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." And so, unless your sacrifice for your neighbor's good is causing you to shed blood, you haven't come close to what Christ did for your good, or for their good and for their edification. Like, no blood, no foul, right? That's the athlete's motto, at least. Look what he said in Philippians 2. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." Now think about that. He says, have this attitude in yourselves. So this is what Jesus did. What did he do? Existed in the form of God, but he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What did he do? He emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, a slave, being made in the likeness of men, then being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What did verse 5 say? Have this attitude in yourselves. Jesus is the perfect example of somebody who voluntarily climbed down from a place of honor to bear the weaknesses of the weak. And in doing that, he suffered the most humiliating and most painful death. Why? So that we would be lifted up. I mean, he's the righteous sufferer. The reproaches of those who reproached us fell on him. Look at verse 4. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." I mean, is it really any surprise that when Paul needs to explain something, he goes, let's just go back to scripture to look for hope in the midst of despair. And so point number 3 is the word study. Study. I hope you spend consistent daily time in God's word. You will never become mature without it. Never. Like, and I know we try all these different shortcuts and all these different plans and programs, and if I just go to Bible study, if I just listen to this podcast, and if I just read, time in God's word. Time in God's word every single day. You won't be mature without it. And what Paul does, just in this little verse, there's one verse, he gives us some real benefits of studying scripture. The first benefit is that we can go back to what was written in earlier times. That we can view history. We can see what other saints did. We can see what the Old Testament believers did. We can see what happened with them. And there are some real benefits of that. What a benefit it is to have so many examples from the Old Testament that we need today. I mean, secondly, we see that Scripture was written for our instruction. I circled that in my Bible. Our instruction. It's for us. So in other words, yeah, the Scripture was written a long time ago. They were written in places or to cultures that are long gone. But it's for our instruction. And so there are timeless principles within the Word of God that apply to every single one of us. And the Christian fellowship and our time together should be marked with diligent study of Scripture. Because what studying God's Word does is it helps us to know what He wants. It helps us to know what God says. It helps us to know who God is. It helps us to know what God has done. It helps us to know what God's going to do. I mean, we go through the Scriptures and we see how God deals with individuals and how God deals with a nation that's turned its back on Him. We see in Scripture how we see that God's way is not, I shouldn't say not ever, but rarely is the easy way. God's way is typically the most worthwhile and eternal way, but it's most often the most difficult way. And it's through Scripture that we get to see the great promises of God. We get to see that He never breaks His word. And it's through Scripture that we're comforted in our sorrow. And it's through Scripture that we're encouraged in our struggles. And if you don't spend time in the Word of God, you never get that. And so Paul says in verse 4 that the perseverance and endurance of the Scriptures brings us hope, which is point number 4. Is hope. Now, I'm not going to belabor this. We've actually spent the last 2 weeks talking about hope, right? Hope in the times of lament. Hope, the surety we have in what God has said. It's our hope we know is not in the human spirit. Our hope is not in human goodness or human achievement. Our hope is in the power and in the promises of God. And as Christians, we should be realists and never pessimists. Right? We can be optimistic about our hope, because we get to see a different perspective than the rest of the world gets to see. We get to see that the difficulties of today don't even compare with the destination of tomorrow. I mean, we have such hope. And as Christians, today's troubles don't need to lead us to despair, because today's world has never been where our hope is supposed to have come from. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement," and look at where he says, "grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." So we see that word perseverance in both verses 4 and 5. And a lot of times we take perseverance and we just say patience for it. But I think it's more than patience. Point number 5, put the word fortitude in there. Fortitude is an attitude of the heart, where you're able to bear up under difficult circumstances. Not just survive, but thrive. And I think the attitude of Christian fellowship should be marked by fortitude. Not complaining, not whining, not arguing, right? No debates. We have hope. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater, or ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." You see what Paul's doing there? Paul is thanking God for their perseverance and their faith. When? In their suffering. What's amazing to me about Paul is we don't see him, even when he's suffering, we don't see him praying for his suffering to end. Nor do we see him praying for other Christians and their suffering to end. And yet, how do we pray? We pray for healing. We pray for relief. We pray for blessing. We pray for God to fix the problem. Hey, nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying don't pray for healing. I'm just saying don't stop there. Pray for their perseverance. Pray for their faith to grow. Add fortitude and faith to your prayers. It could be the very reason that you're suffering is to give strength to others. That's what he told the Corinthian church. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Listen, Jesus is praying for you to persevere and to be strengthened so that you can help others when they're suffering. It's through that perseverance and that encouragement where God's going to grant us unity. It's a gift. God grants it to us. And so point number 6 is the word harmony. Harmony. I like verse 5. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind." 5 and 6 really is a benediction. It's a prayer. And Paul's desire is that God will grant us to be of the same mind with one another. Does that mean we all need to think the same way? No. I mean, we could have a whole congregation of people being completely unified in mind, but being completely wrong about what we're like-minded about, right? Our like-mindedness, what does Paul say here? It has to be according to Christ Jesus. Are we going to have differences of opinion? Yes. Is that okay? Yes. Are we going to argue and debate? Yes. That's okay. But we need to recognize as Christians that the Christ who unites us is far greater than the differences that divide us. Yes, we're different. Like, we are very different. That's good. We have different pasts. We have different jobs. We have different dreams. We have different strengths, different weaknesses. We have different personalities. But our unity and our oneness is not found in our agreement on, on a political candidate, on a sports team, on an ice cream, on a favorite band. Our unity is something that God grants us according to Christ Jesus. It's really the same thing that Paul prayed. I'm sorry, that Paul's prayer is the same as Jesus' prayer from John 17. I read it earlier in our call to worship. Look at John 17, verse 20. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word." Right? You see what Jesus is saying? It's not just these that are standing in front of me, but I'm asking for the unity of those who believe because of what these that are in front of me have done. Who's that? That's us. Like, we're the fruit of their ministry. What's the prayer? "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." Unity doesn't happen because we want it to happen. Unity comes when we bear with the weak. Unity comes when we stop living for ourselves. Unity comes when we start sacrificing for others the way that Christ did. Unity comes when we seek and we find our hope in God's word. It is God's responsibility to grant us the spirit of unity, but it's our responsibility to follow Christ. And when that matches up, when we're following Christ and obeying the things we know we're supposed to do, we're going to glorify God with one voice. We're going to be in harmony with one another. You know, I played saxophone in a school band when I was in seventh grade. I don't know how to play anymore, but I hated it. I did. I hated it. And the reason I hated it was because I played bass or tenor. And so as a bass or a tenor sax, This is before the days now where we have, you know, the tenor sax is this wonderful instrument. But I just got to play a few notes here and there. And so you'd have this beautiful song playing, and my role was... I get so bored. And so out of the blue, either my buddy or my, we would kick each other and we'd start playing the theme to Knott's Landing. Remember that? Band teacher would get so mad. I still remember his name, Mr. Rickles. He had this really big comb over and he'd swing that thing on. He goes, "Something's wrong here." And we just giggle to each other, and there was something wrong. Not only are we not playing our part, we're playing a whole different song. That's what seventh graders do. Years later, I'm in Vienna, Austria, and I'm listening to this symphony, and it was beautiful. And I look at the saxophone. You know what they're doing? But man, when they all followed the conductor, it was beautiful. I think the parallel is obvious, isn't it? The church is a symphony. Everyone has their part. And when we follow the conductor, it's beautiful. But when you get a couple of immature seventh graders who are doing their own thing, it just messes everything up. There's no harmony in that. Which brings us to our final word, and that's the word praise. And what I think what happens is unity is really the fruit of a group of believers following the conductor. And there's no way that we're going to glorify God with one voice unless we are singing and playing and praying together, unless we're doing our part and obeying the things we know that God has called us to do. So look at verse 6 as we close. I love the "so that's." I know you guys pick that up all the time. I love the "so that's" in the Bible. "So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The "so that" there shows that God gives spiritual unity for the purpose of us worshiping together, the purpose of us glorifying Him. Unity is the fruit of following Christ. And then worship is the fruit of unity that comes from following Christ. Paul wants unity, not uniformity. In fact, I would say one of the things that Jesus came to destroy was the idea of this whole groupthink thing where everyone just imitates one another and says and does the same thing. Like, if that's what the goal was, keep religious Orthodox Judaism in place. And there are some people, even within our own church, that have weak and super sensitive consciences. Like that, great. That's okay. Keep maturing. There are also some, and very, very few, that just have this list of things that they think that they have to do to be more mature and more holy than everybody else. But there are some that are immature in the faith and they've never really grown up. So what do? We carry their burdens on our backs. You go, "Man, I don't know that I know any weak Christians." Be you. If that's you, then listen, you find yourself looking down on others because they enjoy a freedom that you don't have clear scripture that says they can or can't do that. But it just really bugs you. Like, do a good inventory of what God's word says about your convictions and your conscience. Be careful not to put your convictions and your conscience on the shoulders of others. And I think within every church, you also have those with seared consciences, those who would justify everything and then encourage others to do so as well. What do with those? We divide from them. And then we have the strong. What has God called the strong to do? Bear the weaknesses of the weak. so that they'll grow up, they'll have hope, they'll be like-minded, and then we worship together, which is what we're going to do now. Josh, why don't you come up? Let me pray. Our Father, thank you so much. What a privilege we have to have the very Word of God, not just written on our hearts, but written on these pages that we can go through and discover what is the good and perfect will of God. And so, Father, I pray for us as a church. I pray that we would be one. That we would be like-minded in the things that we need to be, that we would discover the differences that make us unique, that we would use those differences in such a way that we would really affect our community, and that we'd really help one another to grow. And so, Father, I pray that this week, I believe there's going to be a lot of turmoil. Could be wrong. But in a week of turmoil, there you are going to put people into our paths who are going to be really, really scared. Who are going to have no hope at all. Who have trusted in a political process or political leader in such a way that their hope has been in that person or in that system. So, Father, I pray that we would be lights among those who are weak. That you would give us opportunities to share that the greatest hope that we have, and that's that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst of them. Use your word, use your people, use your spirit, and be glorified this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.